Sometimes when you're preparing messages on Christmas and you're preaching and you look at all of the different characters that are in the scripture, you kind of move through all of them, and it sometimes gets a little bit not another Christmas message, you know, that kind of thing. Although, don't misunderstand me, that's the problem with the speaker, not necessarily the problem with the content. But some of the things that I think we miss, I know I miss, is we focus so much on the individuals in the story, we come away, we miss sometimes some of the general principles that God is trying to teach us in certain portions of Scripture. The principles that come from chapter 2, there are many, and I'm just going to hit three this morning. First of all, God wants to encourage the humble. God wants to encourage the humble. Secondly, when God encourages the humble, they have hope. They have hope. So the humble receive hope. And then when the humble receive hope, the humble have power to move forth for God. So first, God wants to encourage the humble. To get us rolling this morning, I read this quote about Henry Nouwen. He was teaching pastoral psychology at Notre Dame, Yale, Harvard for 20 years. And then he tells how he turned to burnout at that point in time as he was involved in a ministry. And this is what he says. He says, let me summarize. By the way, I should tell you that he left those prestigious institutions to work with the mentally challenged at Larch. I'm not sure if I'm Larch. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. And he is still, I believe, working there. He says, let me summarize. My movement from Harvard to Larch made me aware in a new way how much my own thinking about Christian leadership had been affected by the desire to be relevant, the desire for popularity, the desire for power. Too often I looked at being relevant, popular, and powerful as ingredients of an effective ministry. The truth, however, is that these are not vocations, but temptations. Jesus asks, do you love me? Jesus sends us out to be shepherds, and Jesus promises a life in which we increasingly have to stretch out our hands and be led to places where we would rather not go. He asks us to move from a concern for relevance to a life of prayer, from worries about popularity to mutual ministry, and from leadership built on power to a leadership which we critically discern where God is leading us and our people. And then he moves on, and one writer commenting on this says, when we think of a promised king, we think of a palace and knights, the king's army arrayed to defend his people. Jesus' kingship does not seclude himself in a palace, nor does he have a round table. And that gets us right into this passage of Scripture, because we see that God's agent for change, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to a situation where hours before his birth are filled with uncertainty. There's no place to stay. Minutes before his birth are spent creating a place for him to be delivered. The first hours of human existence that he had to spend in a feeding trough. The most powerful person that ever walked the face of the earth entered the world in total simplicity, incredible simplicity. One other writer talks about this passage, chapter 2, and the birth of Christ. He says, we think importance involves around things we have or successes we've achieved. But importance is not a matter of one's environment or the supposed status that things bring. Rather, importance is a function of one's role in God's work. Jesus was right in the center of where God wanted him to be, and it was humble, of the most humble of circumstances. All through this passage, God identifies with the humble. Who do the top notch of heaven come to communicate this good news to? Shepherds, blue collar workers, garbage men, so to speak, of that time period. I mean, we're talking about individuals who were humble. They're not highest of all. They are normal Joes. And to think that Jesus is called a shepherd. Here, heaven meets the average person. And Jesus always told positive stories about shepherds. And he used himself as a metaphor for a shepherd. Peter calls him the shepherd of our souls, and he describes elders, not Peter, but Paul, describes elders as people who are shepherds. You know, sometimes we think of an elder as, oh, the person's reached a place of oversight and eldership. That's the wrong kind of spin on the wheel there. It's really a place of servanthood, of washing each other's feet. So right as we look at this passage, the Lord God wants to encourage the humble. Specifically, we see it in Mary's life. There's a verse in James, I'll quote real quickly, that just gives this principle clarity. It's James chapter 4. And here's what James says. Listen to these words. In James chapter 4, God, in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'll read the whole verse. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't you need more grace from the Lord? I mean, think of it. If there's anything we need, it's the grace of God flowing through our lives. And the verse in James says that he gives power, gives grace to the humble, but he is arrayed for battle against the proud. So we have Mary. Mary, who is probably the picture of humility in this passage of extreme. Listen to what takes place. In verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And, you know, you read that, and we read that from a Christmas vantage point, and we have this kind of concept or maybe idea. I'm not sure what's in your mind, but we think of Mary sitting there with this kind of monk-like stare into the, you know, heavens, pondering these things in peace and tranquility. You really think that's what was going on in Mary's mind at this point in time? I would venture to give you a different picture of what's taking place. The word ponder here means to put together. In other words, what Mary is doing is she's putting together all of these things that have been taking place in her life. And possibly, I'm going to submit to you this morning, coming to conclusions about them. Let me give you a list of things. First of all, she's preparing for the arrival, and ladies, and obviously this chapel, this is a really good thing. You're up, all right, go. Preparing for the arrival of her first baby. Now ladies, you know, you can appreciate what that's all about. This is your first one. This baby, though, was miraculously conceived 9 months ago, and it was told that it was God's son. An angel told you that. Now, ladies, continue. Look at Mary's attitude when this happens back in Luke 1:38. Mary says to the angel, after asking some questions, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. That's an amazing expression of a humble person. She is saying, okay. Sometimes we also get the idea that the angel came and said, this is what's going to happen, and boom, then it just happened. But Mary agreed to it. She said, I'm your servant, Lord. I will do what you want me to do. Since then, there were no further instructions from, at least that I see in the scripture, from the angel up until this point in Luke where all of these things are starting to unfold. How do you prepare for the birth of God's son? I mean, you know, ladies, you know as well, me being, you know, a wimpy father, four girls, the first time I think when Mickey was ready to go to the hospital, I was cleaning up the yard. Now, you know what that means? In other words, okay, hon, I'll be right there. Gerard, it's ready. I'm ready. Okay, we'll go. She wasn't really saying it that kindly. She was more like, I'm ready. Come on. What are you doing? Cleaning up stuff in the yard. But guys are like, I don't know. Maybe you guys aren't like that. But, you know, I'm kind of like in denial. I really didn't want to see this thing that was going to come to pass. But it did. Four times. Okay. You know, and you're preparing for this event. You know, I mean, back in our time, it was Lamaze class. What do they do now? It's probably called, is it still Lamaze? They still, anyway. All right. You know, and I remember what the doctor said, the most important thing that you need when you go home from the hospital. Ladies, you know what that is? Did your doctor ever tell you what that is? I'm going to give you this for free. Anybody want to venture a try? What's the most important thing you need? A car seat. When he said that, I said, what? I was going to just, you know, strap the baby right on top of the car and boom, go right on home. Never thought of a car seat. Hadn't even thought, you got to have the car seat. How did she prepare? How did Mary prepare for all of this? You know, and if she was home, maybe she'd be able to, you know, have family around her and get some of this thing going, even though Joseph and the problem with the whole thing where they were not married. So Joseph took her away secretly. So there's all of that stuff. I mean, you know, their community had to be just like our community. Everybody's like, oh, what happened to Mary? Where's she going? You know, all this gossip that's going around. So she's far away. And now, because of Caesar, all the really prophecy, but because of Caesar, he calls this census that has to be taken. Now she's traveling to this place. Don't you think that journey alone distressed her? Incredible. As you start to think about what's going on in Mary's mind. Do you think she was troubled by not being married and yet being with child? Imagine how she felt when they couldn't find a place to stay. They had to ask and they're knocking on doors to figure out what's going on. She could have given birth in any place, but you have to make this makeshift quarters where they're sweeping the hay out of the way. And finally, a manger, a feeding trough where they're going to put her firstborn. And this was one who the angel said is the Son of God. I don't know, but I don't think Mary had that monk-like serene attitude as she's looking up into heaven. I think there's some stress here. What do you think? You think there's some maybe doubting here about what really indeed is God doing? You know, all of us are very familiar with this whole aspect of when things start to go wrong, we begin to think negatively. A psychological researcher, Martin Seligman, back in the 1960s, and this is something that a lot of psychologists use, it's kind of benchmark, where they took dogs in a certain area and they would randomly shock them. Okay, give them little, electrical shocks. And the dogs would usually try to figure out how to, get these shocks to stop, to alleviate them. But because they were random, anything the dog did they couldn't figure out how to make them stop. And so they did this over a period of time. Then they took the same dogs and put them in another place. And then what they did is enable the dog, they would get a shock, but if they walked over this line, they wouldn't be shocked. The dogs never learned how to walk over the line into the place where they wouldn't be shocked. And what psychologists call it, it's this odd term called learned helplessness. When certain things keep happening to that dog where they have no control over, they sense that they are helpless to stop it. And even when they get put into a place where they're able to have some kind of control and figure it out, they don't do it. They stay inactive. Gone. Forget it. They won't move past it. I don't know if Mary was in this position at this point in time, but I want to tell you something. If it was me, I would think this is the end. How is this ever? I must have hallucinated with the angel. This can't be working out the way God wanted to work out. But that word pondered, putting things together, I think is the key to the whole passage. Notice who arrives in this passage. The shepherds arrive and they're looking for a baby. That had to encourage her, first of all. They find him and tell where they are and they move. Look at verses 16 to 17. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So they communicate to her what the angel told them. And you know what the angel told them? Back in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news for a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Can you imagine Mary hearing these words at this point in time? What they must have done to her soul as she began to realize that God's hand is in every piece of this picture. From when the angel Gabriel appeared to me, to the census, for us having to be away from home, every aspect God was part of and guiding. And the angel was very specific. Notice those verses, what the angel said. "For unto you was born this day in the," what? "City of David." Check, I'm here, city of David, Bethlehem. Second thing, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Later on, "and this will be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes." Check. But the last one had to be the most encouraging thing. Because you think about, Mary must have been pondering these things. How do they know they have the right kid? All right, they're in the city of David, but there's a lot of babies born in the city of David today. How do you know that they have the right one? And then you keep going and you say, God gave this angel such specificity that who would ever lay their firstborn in a feeding trough? But the angel told the shepherd, you're going to find this baby in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and in a feeding trough. I submit to you, and David Gooding thinks the same thing in his commentary in Luke, where he says this, "If angels were glad to use the manger as a sign for shepherds, another shepherd must have guided her and Joseph and the child to the manger in the first place. All then was well and would be well. The responsibility for shepherding the infant Son of God was in the higher hands than hers." There is a humble woman who is doing the will of God in very adverse circumstances, and God encourages her as she ponders these events. God encourages the humble. That's His business. And maybe some of you may not need encouragement these days. Maybe things are going really well. So take this part of the sermon with you and use it for a day when you're discouraged. But some of you may be discouraged today. You may be looking at situations in your life and wondering, how in the world are they ever going to make sense? And the thing that we have to remember as believers in Christ, who is the King, the Lord of all, who came to humble situations, wants to minister grace to the humble and give you encouragement in the midst of the chaos. When Paul says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, he's talking about a situation where, you know, everything is not going to end like the 30-minute nice family TV show where there's a happy ending all the time. It doesn't speak that way. We as Americans read into it that way, but that's not what the Scripture is saying. What the Scripture is saying is through the situations of difficulty, through the trials, through the storms, God is going to encourage you and give you hope in the situation. And that's exactly what took place in Mary's life. The revelation to the shepherds lead to hope, I believe, for her. They expectantly go to Bethlehem because of the angel's announcement and because of the decree of Caesar. Hope through humility. God wants to give us this. Last week at the luncheon, we talked a little bit about Caesar Augustus. He's not normally the Christmas topic. But he falls into play here, and Luke brings him very front and center concerning this whole juxtaposition of Caesar Augustus, who wants to tax the entire world, as the scripture says, and Jesus, who is king of the world. Now, Luke puts that there. The Holy Spirit puts that there for us to kind of do a little comparison about what is going on. And I won't reiterate what I said at the luncheon last week, but just suffice it to say that I'm confident Caesar did not know of the prophecy about this baby, the king, would be born in Bethlehem. I'm fairly confident of that, although I don't know for sure. Well, what's amazing is that him in his power, the strongest power on earth, the largest kingdom all over, who won his kingdom through power, through strength, through military might, and through taxing people very, very hard, now says, I want a census. And the very person who would fight his kingdom in a different way is born in Bethlehem. Who is in control? Really? And Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom where he says to Pilate, it is not of this world. King of Israel, the Caesar of Rome, the king from the days of eternity to one who thinks that he is a god, Caesar, the one who will bring joy to all people, the one who is subjecting all people through military might, the one who has brought a shalom of God compared to the other one who has brought peace at a cost. Do you see the comparison? Do you see the difference? And brothers and sisters, I say to us, with our own ideas about how our life as we go, Jesus Christ is in control. He is on the throne. He is one who we can trust. And he is one whom not only encourages us, but then gives us hope to move out. You know, you think of all the situations in the New Testament where there was great hope in the disciples' minds. You think of the boat where Jesus is walking on the water and Peter steps out of the boat and says, Lord, bid me to come to you. And, you know, we're very critical of Peter because he does these impulsive things and, you know, he sinks, right? And Jesus has to rebuke him about his faith. But what about the other 11 in the boat who never get out? We never talk about them. Those are guys who are afraid. They don't have hope. They don't have this expectation where, you know, Lord, I'm going to follow you because you make the water hard. You can enable me to move beyond in all these situations. Hope is key for believers to move on in expectancy of Christ working. The New Testament is full of this idea of expectancy. Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks, let me just read a couple of these verses here in Philippians where he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. You know, Paul is saying this, look, there is comfort of love from Christ. There is participation in the Spirit from Christ. There is affection and sympathy from Christ and for each other. He's expecting it. He's expecting it. Brothers and sisters, do we expect it? Or are we ho-hum? Oh, it's Christmas. Merry Christmas. Do we see the miracle of what has taken place? That Christ, the King, has come into the world to encourage us, the humble, who are looking to him and give us hope. Now, I'm not talking just merely about optimism. Let me read you a quote here that kind of gives the comparison about optimism, the difference between optimism and hope. Here we see that optimism and hope are not quite the same thing. Optimism requires what one person calls belief in progress, that things will in fact get better for me. You know, there was a person at our church, no longer comes to the chapel, but she used to say, and it was actually a saying that was from Silva Mind Control. I don't know if some of you were ever familiar with that stuff. That was something that was popular back in the mid-70s, Silva Mind Control. And one of their mottos was, better and better. Okay? Better and better. So how you doing today, Susie? Better and better. I'm just better and better. Yeah, really? And, you know, as a matter of fact, the personality of this individual was one which it wasn't getting better and better. I mean, you know, it was just tough. But better and better. That's optimism. This kind of mindset where, you know, as we progress, things are going to get better. Let me tell you, a piece of reality, that's not the way it works. That's not the way life works. You can read missionary story after missionary story where you find that people do not get in situations that get better and better. Many times they get worse and worse. But they have the power of God. Listen to what he says. Hope includes all the psychological advantages of optimism, but it is rooted in something deeper. When I hope, I believe that God is at work to redeem all things, regardless of how things happen to be turning out for me today. Do you get that? I have to get that. Regardless of how things happen to be turning out for me today. Hope does not prevent me from expecting the worst. The worst is what the hopeful are prepared for. Mary had hope. God encouraged her, and God gave her hope to continue to move through the situation. Hope is so essential to our lives as believers. One writer says it like this: hope is what prompts a young man and woman to stand before a preacher and promise, "I do," even though they have no guarantees. Hope is what fuels the same couple many years later after broken promises and broken hearts to give their promise another try. I've seen that. Hope is why human beings keep bringing children into a fallen world. Hope is why there are hospitals and universities. Hope is why there are therapists and consultants. And on the funny side, hope is why the Cubs keep going to spring training. And if you're a Yankee fan, why the Mets keep going to spring training. Sorry about that. Ooh, got a little cold shiver here. Hope. Hope. What made Abraham leave his home? Hope that God was going to be doing something. What made Moses willing to stand up to Pharaoh? We say, well, Moses had courage. No, Moses had hope. Hope that God was going to fulfill his promise as he said. You can survive anything if you indeed have hope. And that hope comes from Christ. Why does it come from Christ? Because he is the ultimate hope giver. You see, his humility is of the maximum. What did he do? He came into this world in such humble means, and he lived the rest of his life in a very similar way. There are points in time in his ministry where he said he did not have a place to lie his head. You know, we in America, ownership is like one of the things that we almost deserve. Jesus, that wasn't part of what he was about. He wanted to just do God's will, the Father's will, 100%. And so he lived in this humble means. And then beyond that, he was crucified. You think of the kangaroo court that took place and his when they were going to crucify him. They did everything illegally. They did it at night, which was against Roman law, and it was against Jewish law. And then they had these contrived people against him, and he said nothing. As a lamb before a sheep, so he opened not his mouth. Humility. And then he goes to the cross. And instead of getting angry at the people who are nailing him there, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, the epitome of humility brings about the encouragement of God and hope. Because what took place as he bore the burden? He rose again from the dead. He cast death away. And the very powers of Caesar and Pilate, which put him there, and the Jewish nation, he resurrected over, as Paul says in Corinthians. He went above and beyond the principalities and powers that put him to death. He rose victoriously over them. That's not the way life is. Life talks about success and the bank account and money and power and prestige. And Jesus is going to the lowest place of all, and it's in the lowest place where resurrection takes place. That is a mindset change for Americans in this culture. That's what Paul says when he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Hope. Hope comes from taking the low place. Hope comes from the encouragement of God, giving you encouragement as we depend on Him wherever He leads us. I am convinced that many people are not on the mission field because they are afraid to give up what they have here in the United States. They haven't chosen that position to say, "Lord, like Mary, what would you have me do? I'll do it." Because then what happens after this, this is the last thing, is that to the humble who have hope, they have power. And just to close very quickly, look at how Luke ends his gospel. It's very odd and abrupt. And I'm sure you theologians out there are thinking, well, that's because he went to Acts. Look at a couple of verses there at the end of Luke. Luke 24, 52 and 53. Did I say 52 and 53? That's good. There, I don't think there is a 52 or 53. Let me just double check that. Oh, yeah, there are. Sorry. "And they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." Stop. And so you say, well, all right, now what? Well, we all know it's the book of Acts, right? Look at the end of the book of Acts, because Luke wrote that one as well. And we see how the Holy Spirit was working in the early church. Look at the book of Acts and look at the last couple of verses there. This is the Apostle Paul. He's in somewhat of a prison type of confinement kind of thing, kind of like what people have when they have the bracelet around their ankle. You know, they're at a place, but they know where they are. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Now, Luke ends these books kind of like leaving you hanging. What happens next? Where do we go from here? I think he does it purposefully to say this, that it's us. We are to continue on with the hope of Christ and the message of Christ to this world to bring the kingdom of God with all boldness and without hindrance. One writer says this, "There's a legend has been passed around the church for generations. It's a story of Jesus ascending to heaven and being welcomed home by an angelic host. In this legend, these heavenly beings look down upon the 11 apostles who are standing and staring into the sky. With skeptical voice, they inquire of Christ, 'Is it true that you have entrusted your mission to these men?' Jesus assured them that it is indeed true. Whereupon they asked, 'What if they fail?' And the apocryphal story closes with Jesus saying, 'I have no other plan.'" In Holman's Disciples Study Bible, he says this, "The central theme of the book of Acts is that God is doing something in the world in Jesus Christ that could not be stopped by anyone or anything. No barriers could prevent the spread of the gospel across the world." And I would submit to you this morning that it comes in a very odd way. It comes through humility, which gets encouragement from God, which brings hope, which brings power to proclaim the gospel. That's how it works. That's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we know, Lord, that you desire the entire world to hear of your Son. And we look at this Christmas story and see the humble aspects of all that took place. And we're astounded by it. And yet through these humble things, you resurrected from the dead. You empowered the 12. You empowered the early church. And you continue to want to give power to the humble. Help us, Lord, not to look to our means, but to have hope in your means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.